Today we continue our studies in the Gospel according to Luke. Last time we ended up by making some comparisons between Luke's Gospel and the writings of Paul. Now I want to continue that at the beginning of this study. Humanly speaking, it would be almost impossible, I feel, to have been associated with such a man as Paul, so utterly loyal to the Lord Jesus, so full of the truth which he'd had by special revelation from him, to have worked with him week in, week out, month in, month out, to have travelled with him, and yet never to have been affected by his teaching. And that's asking too much, isn't it? And as we know, the writer Luke was Paul's constant companion right to the very end. He wasn't always with the apostle, of course, but very closely associated. We've just touched upon in the early studies the so-called we sections of the Acts of the Apostles. Those verses where Luke unobtrusively slips in and joins the apostle without mentioning his name, just alters the pronoun to we. And how in his last epistle Paul could write, only Luke is with me, faithful right to the very end. So you're not surprised that when you compare this gospel with Paul's epistles, you'll find certain allusions, we'll say. Not so much direct quotations, but allusions to the truth given through that great man. So I'm going to ask you, first of all, to turn to the 8th chapter of Luke's gospel. And the 12th verse. This is the Luke's account of the parable of the sower. Now the Lord explains, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Believe and salvation. Well, you might think that was very closely linked with Paul's presentation of the gospel in Romans. Belief, salvation. We're going to see the word justification soon. The link between Luke and Paul. Let's turn to Romans and the first chapter. The great declaration of the apostle. He puts it this way in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You see, he, as it were, magnifies a thing by lessening it. I am not ashamed. But why bring the word shame into it at all? That's only just a way of emphasizing. What he meant was, I glory in it. No question of shame about it. To put it that way, you see, turns it round. I am not ashamed of the good news, the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Yeah, it is. Believe and be saved. Salvation to everyone that believeth. Or, perhaps just one more reference, we might turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1 and the 21st verse. For, after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Save them that believe. So you've got belief and salvation linked there between the gospel of Luke and Paul's witness. Coming back to Luke again and the 8th chapter, we'll read the 15th verse. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. It's the linking of patience and fruit together. Now I wonder whether any passage suddenly springs to your mind in Paul's writing. Fruit and patience. Well, here's one, anyway. Colossians. The first chapter. Colossians 1. The apostle prays in verse 10 that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, the power of his glory, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So you've got fruit, good work, patience in those two verses. And you know, friends, there's a link between those things. Anybody knows who does any gardening, learns these lessons in a very practical way. You cannot hurry nature. It doesn't matter how much you want apples or pears, it will be produced in their season and at their time. You may do what you like, you may tinker about with the soil, you may put stimulants on the soil, you may do all these things, but no, there's a time. And you've got to be patient and wait till fruit time comes. Can't do anything about it. And so you've got to link these two. In the Christian life, spiritually, you find just the same thing. Patience, and then, as James says, let patience have her perfecting, her maturing work. That's the idea. And you see, fruit is the result of getting mature. Growing up, as the word means. You know you can't get fruit off an unripe stock, can't you? You know that, don't you? It's impossible. And fruit comes from growing up, from maturity. And so patience and fruit bearing are linked together in Scripture and in Christian experience. Let's look at another. Let's turn to the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. Now, will you turn with me to 1 Timothy? To the first epistle, Paul to Timothy, chapter 5. Verse 18, for the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his hire, or reward, same thing. The labourer is worthy of his hire. Luke must have heard Paul use that, possibly in his oral preaching, on more than one occasion, as well as writing to his son Timothy in the faith. Coming back then to Luke chapter 10, the 8th verse this time. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. In other words, don't criticize. If food's put before you, take it and be thankful. 1 Corinthians. And the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat. Asking, no question, for conscience sake. A similar sort of situation. Whatever's put before you, take it, eat. Asking, no question. Same chapter, chapter 10. Verse 20. After telling them in verse 19 that they were going to be given power to tread on serpents and scorpions, they shouldn't be harmed by any means, notwithstanding, verse 20, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Written in heaven. And doesn't the Apostle Paul talk about those in Philippians whose names are written in the book of life? Where's the book of life? Well, it's not on earth anyway. It's certainly in heaven. Names are written in heaven. Chapter 11 of Luke. Verse 41. But rather, I think we should ought to read verse 40, don't you, first? Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather, give alms of such things as ye have, and, behold, all things are clean to you. Rather than enigmatic statement. All things are clean to you. I think you will realize that has nothing to do with whether the food is clean in the sense of being washed. Not to say whether the food is clean to eat in that sense, but clean ceremonially. Clean. Because all foods were not clean ceremonially to a Jew. You remember how God made a very, very special list in the Old Testament dispensation of food that Israel could eat or could not eat. Now the Savior says, all things are clean to you. Now let's look at the Epistle to Titus. Titus 1, verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Again, look at it from the standpoint of the Jewish conception of foods clean and unclean. Although, of course, it may be that you can take that even further as an attitude of mind to things generally. Luke chapter 12. This is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, or a sermon very much like it. I think I pointed out also in a previous study that we must not assume that the Lord only gave the teaching of what we call the Sermon on the Mount on one occasion. He might have repeated it several times. He was giving profound truth. What more should we expect than that truth needed repetition? So it may be that this is another account of what he gave, and that would explain any so-called discrepancies between Matthew's account and Luke's. You put them together. And you'll find in some respects they're different. Of course, those who don't believe in the inspiration of the scriptures, this is just up their street. I said, that's just the very thing, you see. You can't believe in the inspiration of the Bible because you get these contradictions. If only these good people would stop just a minute and just do a little reflection and say, well, perhaps the trouble is in my own head and not in the Bible. They never think that, do they? It's always in the Bible, mark you. It's never in their conceptions. They couldn't possibly be wrong, of course. But here is Luke's account of teaching, very much similar to the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 35, the Lord says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Well, you remember when the Apostle Paul in Ephesians talks about the armour of God and the loins girt about. It is just the same words with truth. Loins girt about. Any Eastern obviously would understand that the need when there was active service for the dress, the loose dress, to be tightened up so it wouldn't hinder them in any way. The loins girt. This same chapter of Luke, chapter 12 and verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Whom the Lord shall make ruler, set over, literally, his household, to give them their portion of food, meat, in due season. The faithful stewardship. Well, now you know the passage I'm going to take you to now, don't you? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us, as were the ministers of Christ and stewards of the secrets, the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Who is that faithful steward? So here's the same figure of a man who's been put over, a house manager, literally, that's the meaning of this word, steward, put in charge of someone else's property to look after it and to run it for the owner. That is a very good description of every believer. The Lord has put us in charge of his precious truth. Oh, what a responsibility. What a privilege to have it in any measure. And you don't wonder that one day he'll want to weigh up what we've done for him and to assess whether we've been good stewards or bad stewards. Those are the all-important things for the believer, not from a material standpoint, how much he's got in the bank or what he's doing in his daily job or is he a great one in the world or is he making his name or making a lot of money? Oh, no, friends, these are we put all that out of reckoning when we're reckoning according to God's reckoning. This is the thing that really matters. Not how much we've got in the bank, but is the Lord looking at us as a faithful steward? Someone that he can trust. Someone that gives him pleasure and joy, as all faithfulness surely must. That's the thing that really counts. Just one more, and then I'm going to leave this. If you like to search these Gospels, you'll find plenty more. Chapter 18. Verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, how many times does Paul say, praying always, praying without ceasing for you? I think it's something like 5 or 6 times he says that. I never cease, I never stop, the Greek says, praying. Well, it looks as though persistent prayer is not something that we can call dispensational, at least not that attitude. The way we pray, oh yes, the way we pray, what we pray for, we must rightly divide the word, otherwise we may be asking for things that don't apply to this present stewardship or this present dispensation at all. But the very fact that we should continue in prayer, there's nothing dispensational about that. Oh, says the Saviour, men ought always to pray. And not to faint, not to give up. How easily we do give up praying, don't we? At least speaking to myself, I find myself very tempted to pray for a thing a few times and then perhaps to drop it. We mustn't do that, especially when we are interceding for others. Because their needs don't change, you know. And even if we know there are circumstances that perhaps the pressure in some way has been eased, sure enough, some problem will soon come. And that is just the character, isn't it, of this Christian pathway. And we have this great, great privilege of not only going to the Lord and thanking him for all his mercy and all he's revealed to us, but bearing one another up, bearing one another's burdens, as the apostle puts it, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. But if we're not concerned about other believers, how can we be bearing their burdens? We must be concerned about them, and we really must, God helping us, get right away from this tyrant of self. Oh, what a tyrant I can be. And it can be so insidious, coming into our lives, coming into our actions. And sometimes we almost want to be taken out of ourselves and look at ourselves externally before we can really see what we're doing and what we're thinking. Often how we're just revolving in the little circle around self. Oh, God, deliver us from that. Now, when you come also to some of the, what we would call the basic doctrinal words of the New Testament, like grace, salvation, Saviour, preach the gospel, evangelize, forgive, forgiveness. I've taken the pains to take the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just see how these words are distributed in those four gospels. And I must admit, I must tell you that I've had some surprises. Nice to get surprises, isn't it, when you study the Bible? It shows, of course, that we've still got quite a lot to learn. It shows, of course, that we don't know it all, and God has still some wonders to reveal to us. Now, supposing we take one of these great characteristic words of Paul, the verb to justify, to make righteous, it literally means, to make absolutely right, justification by faith. Thinking of these four gospel records, how do you think that is used? Well, I'll tell you. Matthew uses it twice only. Mark does not use it at all. Now John's gospel. Oh, you say, now John. Now John is giving you the gospel for the world. God so loved the world. Surely somewhere we shall find in that gospel emphasis upon justification, never used once. Never used once. Luke used it 5 times, more than the others put together. and one very, very characteristic one, which I'll ask you now to look at. Chapter 18. Chapter 18. Verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Oh, what a human failing. How up to date that is, isn't it? Self-justification. Thinking such a lot about number one, the very thing I've been talking about. A Pharisee stood, and you will note that it doesn't say that he prayed to God. He prayed with himself. Well, that's a fine thing to do, isn't it? I thought the essence of prayer was that we were talking to the Lord, not talking to ourselves. He was going in for this nice little soliloquy, praising up himself, all the things he did, all the things he was, all the things he didn't do. It wasn't going to the Lord, though. He was praying with himself. Friends, here's a good example how not to pray. It's a good thing sometimes we have some examples how to pray, isn't it? And also the negative side, how not to pray. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Can't you hear him saying the this publican? I fast twice in the week. Oh, he was so holy. You know, in the law, in the Mosaic law, there was only one fast a year required. But you see, this man was very holy. I fast every week, Lord. Once a week. It's bad, you know, when people try and be more holy than the Lord commands. You know, some people do that. There's some Christians like that. Oh, yes. You'd almost hear them talk. They were more holy than the Lord is. Why, I know there are some who imagine they've gone for months on end without even sinning. Very strange, isn't it? Very strange. One feels with those dear people, if they only could stand for a second in the blazing light of God's holiness, oh, what would they see then? What would he see? And what would they feel like? But thank God, I think he's taught us that we are sinners right to the end of the chapter, in and of ourselves. And not only that, but the word assures us if we say we have no sin, who do we deceive? Well, only ourselves. Nobody else. The other people see the faults all right. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, as I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Literally, all that I get or acquire. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. And the Greek tense is that he kept on doing it, friends. He just didn't do it once like that and stop. Oh, there was an intense feeling in his mind of his unworthiness, that he was a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And he kept smiting his breast and saying, literally, be propitious. Now, there's a word coming straight from this word, be merciful, that gives us mercy seat. Well, the whole of the apostles' teaching is all around this great fact of the Lord Jesus Christ being the mercy seat, the propitiation. It comes in Romans. So, literally, be propitious to me, the sinner, not a sinner. The Greek says the sinner, as though he's the only one. I tell you, this man went down to his house, here it is, here's the epistle to the Romans, justified, rather than the other. Now, the other three evangelists never use it like that. This man, who got nothing of self, could just stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Just rely on your mercy, Lord. Be propitious to me, the sinner. Or he went down, justified in the sight of a holy God, rather than the other. Oh, there's an echo, surely, there, of the great teaching of the epistle to the Romans. Now, let's think of the word grace. Matthew does not use it once. Mark does not use it once. John? Yes, but used of Christ. Grace? and truth came by Jesus Christ. Only used in the prologue concerning the Lord himself, but not used of human beings once. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Considering we say John's gospel gives the gospel for the world, yet he could write that gospel without using the word grace once. But Luke uses it 8 times. So there again is a link, you see, between this man and the Apostle Paul, who preeminently is the great apostle of grace, using that word more than any New Testament writer. Nearly 100 times, I believe I'm right in saying, you find Paul referring to grace. Wonderful theme, isn't it? He was himself so conscious that he was dealing with a God of all grace. When he looked at his past, he could think of himself still almost at the end as a murderer, as a blasphemer, as a persecutor. Oh, he said, when I think of that, but God had mercy on me. Dealing with a God of grace. And so, all the way through, we know how the apostle stresses that most wonderful theme, which we should never tire of, because, friends, if God wasn't a God of all grace, I'm quite sure he'd never use me. And I think I'm right in saying he wouldn't use you, either. Wonderful God of love and grace. His favour to those that don't deserve it, in other words. Salvation. Here's a basic word. How shall we find that used in the four Gospels? Matthew, not once. Mark, not once. John, oh, now then, how many times do you find it in John? Once only. Salvation is of the Jews. And that's not very encouraging, is it? This was to a Gentile woman. Salvation is of the Jews. Luke, 6 times. Again. Luke is the outstanding in using this basic word, salvation. Or, then let's think of the word Saviour. Matthew, not once. Nor Mark. John, ooh, Saviour, yes, how many times? Once only. Luke uses it twice. So again, Luke, although he's only just one ahead, he tops, as it were, the number. Let us look at the word now, to preach the gospel, in the Greek, to evangelize. Matthew does use it once only. Mark doesn't use it at all. And here, which I felt was the most astonishing thing of all, to me at least, was that John never uses it either, to preach the gospel. And yet, John 3:16, and many statements in John that have been blessed so many times to sinners, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. Never uses the word preach the gospel, though. Luke uses it 10 times. So, these things do speak, I think, their message. It's because this man is linked with the Apostle Paul, who was preeminently, of course, the great servant that used these great basic words. Let's take the word forgiveness. Matthew uses it once, Mark twice, Luke 5 times. John not at all. Or the verb to forgive. To forgive graciously, as the word means, because it has the word grace in its makeup. Again, Matthew, not once. Mark, not once. John, not once. Luke, 3 times. Now, it may be that you've noted those down on a piece of paper or something. Anyway, they're worth noting. And then look at it again and see in each case how this gospel stands out preeminently in bringing these great basic words to the fore. So weigh it over, and I think you'll find that the Holy Spirit was working behind this, because this gospel, as I pointed out before, is the gospel of Paul, as it were, preparing the ground for the great apostle to come along later. As a matter of fact, this gospel employs the 3 New Testament words translated forgiveness. We might like to see that. Let's turn to the 5th chapter. And it's the only gospel that uses the 3. Luke chapter 5. Verse 20. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. This word, aphiemi, means to deliver. to release. Man, he says, you've been released from sin. Always has the thought of bondage at the back of it. There's another word that has the thought of bondage at the back of it. Chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 37. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. This word means to set free, to release, apoluo, to set free or release. Now, the one I also mentioned a moment or two back that has the word grace in it, you will find in chapter 7 and verse 42. A certain creditor that had two debtors, verse 41. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave, graciously forgave them. That was an act of grace, wasn't it? Because they owed him money. He could have insisted that they paid up, but he graciously forgave them. May I take you to a usage of this by the Apostle Paul, coming right home in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, graciously forgiving one another, even as God's sake, or God for Christ's sake, hath graciously forgiven you. We ought to add that word grace, so that we have this thought brought before us. And so often I think we have noticed the difference this time between the attitude of the Sermon on the Mount and Paul's teaching in this glorious letter. Forgive, and you'll get forgiveness. But that isn't what Ephesians says. It says because you've got it, you've been given it, you forgive. Now that's turning it right round the other way about. And it's foolish, you know, for expositors to try and gloss over this, as I've read some trying to do, because of course they don't want to admit there's a difference in dispensation between the Gospels and these later epistles of Paul. But there is, most obviously. Thank God our forgiveness, as far as he's concerned, does not depend upon us forgiving other people. I hope, of course, we don't harbour any malice or unforgiving spirit to anybody. That would be very, very wrong and very, very unworthy indeed. But if we did, our forgiveness doesn't depend upon it. It depends upon God's great grace again. Here's this wonderful thing flowing out limitless like a great ocean. God's grace covering all our faults, failings and sin. And surely because of that, all the time, being so conscious of it, we can forgive any hurt. Surely we can. We can afford to do that when he's forgiven so much. Otherwise, we might be reminded of that parable of the one you see that had been forgiven, and then he goes to somebody else who was also owing him money, you remember? And no, did he forgive the other person? Not a bit of it. You paid to the uttermost farthing. Well, that's a warning, isn't it, to us? Not that, of course, that parable is directly given to the body of Christ, but that would be a terrible thing after realizing what the Lord has forgiven, that we should harbour any unforgiving spirit to those, even when they have really hurt us. Well, how we can, by God's grace, show grace in practice in return. Well, I hope that's been just to give you a little link, will perhaps stimulate you in your studies as you look at Luke. You'll go to the epistles and you'll find other correspondences between the great apostle to the Gentiles and his companion. Now let's look at some of the features of this gospel. We've seen that he's portraying the Lord not as the great king of the Jews. He's not even portraying him as the perfect servant and not as John is going to portray him as the God-man. We must be careful with the Gospel of John, for while we do say, and we are right in saying that he's bringing before us the Lord's deity, yet in the same time, how he expresses his humanity. I can do nothing. It's John that tells you that, quoting that of the Saviour. He tells us of himself, he can do nothing. Surely, the emptied one, emptied of himself to the last degree, depending on his Father for all his strength, all his wisdom, all his message, his words and his works, and everything. That's in the same gospel. The gospel of extremes, you might call the gospel of John. But there it is. It's really presenting you the great mystery, God manifest in human form in the flesh. But Luke is bringing before us one who is the perfect son of Adam, the only one since the fall. And part of this perfection will be evidenced in the sympathy and the compassion and the understanding that would flow out from such a person. That couldn't help but be so, could it? Think of him now as the perfect man. As we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews, touched, not unsympathetic, feels with us, touched with a feeling of our weaknesses, our infirmities. He's been flesh. So, this gospel stresses his sympathy and his tenderness and his compassion for the sinner, not for his sin, of course, but for the sinner. In fact, this is the gospel that portrays the Lord preeminently as the friend of publicans and sinners and the outcast. And then the parables are constantly bringing that before you. He's the good shepherd seeking the lost sheep, going all the way to find, and not resting until that lost sheep is found. And he's the good Samaritan only found in the Gospel of Luke, you see, that goes all the way out, whereas the orthodox religious person, the priest and the Levite, very conveniently pass on the other side and leave the poor man wounded and distressed, comes where he was, all the sympathy and the love and the understanding of the good Samaritan. And then we're told in chapter 8 of Luke that he's one that listens to the cry of widows. See, those that have got no one to support them. Does he hear that? Well, you read the parable that he's given sometime in Luke 8, verses 1 to 8. And then in this gospel too, you'll find that he entertains those who are the, well, I suppose they would have been termed the dregs of society. In Luke 14. The outcasts too are brought before us in verse 21. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. The type of person that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders, would have just despised. It had nothing to do with whatsoever. They're the ones I want, the Lord said, the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. And so you find the Lord having a place for the lowly and the needy. Then I've mentioned before how this gospel alone stresses his weeping over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered, but you would not. Oh, I've so often thought, I think they're one of the most pathetic statements in the whole of the Bible. You've got there revealed the heart of God. How often I would, what I would have done for you, what I'm ready to do for you, but you won't. You won't. And it's all very well to say, well, God's almighty, why doesn't he make you? Well, that tells you, that gives you an insight into the way God works. He doesn't force. He doesn't make. He waits for the response of human hearts and lives. I would, you would not. Oh, I do pray that that may be never said of you or me. That even in Christian service, the Lord would perhaps have us do something, and we say, no, Lord, I won't. I would like you to do this for me, or we would say, rather, here am I, Lord, send me. If we're going to get that spirit of Isaiah, oh, what happy people we can be, how favoured, to think I can do something for you, Lord, how marvellous. Here am I, send me. You can't say very much more than that, can you? Because when you put yourself and all you have at the Lord's disposal, and that's what he's wanting all the time. Then you get it also coming out in just little ways in this. You get the account of the boy of Nain that was dead, you remember. And Luke tells you he was the only son of his mother. Just a little pathetic touch. The only son. She hadn't got any other children. And the daughter of Jairus. She was his only daughter. And he'd lost her. And then you get the lunatic boy. Again, the same word. He was an only son. So, over and over again, you're going to get that feature. And how lovely it is that we're dealing with one. Our Saviour and our Lord, who's one that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He understands us. He knows us. He knows all our weaknesses. He knows the worst about us. You know, someone has described a true friend as the one who knows the worst about us and loves us. Just the same. All friends, I think that's true. Don't tell me that the Lord doesn't know the worst about us, because he sees us as no one else does. And yet his love is still as great as ever. Marvel of marvels. And may that love then, as we realise it, draw out our poor love in a very practical way, as serving him as he wants us to serve him. Then we shall be able to say, as John wrote later on, we love him because he first loved us. That's the right order. I don't think it ever would have been reversed, do you? I don't think I would ever have loved him if he hadn't first have loved me. But he has. Praise his name. So at this point, we'll conclude the study, and God willing, take it up again next week. For his name's sake, amen.